good to be back with you here again at your spring conference in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you remember Joe Wilbur, who had traveled with me and has also been down here on his own. He said to say hello, sends greetings. He'd love to be here with me, but as some of you know, they're expecting twins, and his wife is bedfast. She has trouble delivering, so he's become the mother and cook and everything else, and he can't leave the house, really. So he sends his greetings. So far, she's doing good. She's in her 24th week today. Now, as we are here to study the Word of God together, and there's a chart behind me, and I have a handout for you in a minute, I'd like you to go to start in Psalm 90, please. The 90th Psalm. Psalm chapter 90. It says, Lord, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but as yesterday, and when it is past, as a watch in the night. Then if you will go down, if you would, to verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength, they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off. And we fly away. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Now we noticed in verse 2 that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And that will help us introduce us to our chart here this morning and the subject before us. You see way over here on the left-hand side, if we focus the laser here, it begins with eternity. In eternity past, God was there. And then you go all the way from everlasting to everlasting, God will never cease to be. Never had a beginning, never will have an end. Lord, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. But having seen that truth here, we ask, is that all God is concerned about? That He just exists forever in His own little habitat and just from everlasting to everlasting? Well, the Bible has much more to say, and that God has a plan. And though we don't plan to study this chart in detail, but just the general theme of it in our study, we'll see that in between everlasting and everlasting, some things have happened in time and space on planet Earth which He's created. And all that is part of His plan from everlasting to everlasting. Now, having said that, I'd like you to go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, into the New Testament now to Ephesians 1. And as we do that, I would need a volunteer or two to see that we all get a handout that'll be the outline for this conference. Yeah, thank you, brother. So we'll pause a minute while they're being handed out. I got one up here too. As you are getting your sheet that it's double-sided, and what we call the front side or side one will simply have the title on it. That's all you know, and it'll be numbered too. That is, the points will be numbered. It'll say the divine plan revealed in the orderly layout of the Bible. The divine plan revealed in the orderly layout of the Bible. You want to look at God's divine plan from eternity to eternity. And to see that the way your scriptures are laid out, it is laid out in such a way as to reveal that divine plan. Thank you, brother. Got one for yourself? Huh?
Yeah.
Okay. And that's why I have you in the book of Ephesians. If you can look at your outline sheet for a minute on side one, you'll see that it begins with counsel. Counsel that began before there was a world. And it will not only begin with counsel, if you flip over to side two, by the time we get to Revelation, way at the bottom of the sheet here, it will end with the consummation. God's eternal plan will be fulfilled. Revelation 21 and 22 will bring us to the consummation, what is called everlasting, when there is no more death, and they shall reign forever and ever. We will read in Revelation 22:5, called the consummation of all things. But it began in eternity past with the very counsel of God, as we're back to side one. And so let's look at that, first of all, in eternity past, so to speak, the counsel of God. We start, read some select verses here from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or that is sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now we see the believers in Christ here are told that they were chosen, but before the foundation of the world. Before there was an Adam and Eve, before there was a planet Earth, in eternity past, God had a plan. Now that plan is revealed a little more, the source of that plan anyway, if you go down to verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And now we see the purpose of him in verse 11, that God has a purpose. And that purpose has been worked out, or is being worked out, after the counsel of his own will. And so in eternity past, it wasn't that God sat down with some angels or whatever and said, well, tell me what to do. That's how we get things done today. We seek advice. But God has an eternal purpose, and the counsel came from his own will. He purposed it in his own heart. In fact, if you look here at a verse that we skipped here that might shed a little light on this, you see here, if you would, at verse 8 or verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, God has made it known, but he purposed it in his heart of hearts. It came from the very thinking, the counsel of his own will, and it came in eternity past, that there is a purpose. Now, there's a little more light on this if you go to the third chapter of Ephesians, chapter 3, if you would. And if we look at verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal purpose. It's always been, and it will be the plan forevermore. And that purpose is centered in his Son, Christ Jesus the Lord. And so we see there's an eternal purpose, or some translations will have, the purpose of the ages. And so it began in eternity past, if we can even use the word began, in the counsel of his own will, he purposed in his heart, and it's the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, and it will be fulfilled in eternity future, the consummation. But how did he get from the plan being in his own will, in his mind, so to speak, in his heart, and how does he get from there to the consummation? Well, that is the story of the Bible. And that is the story that this chart attempts to depict. How we get from something being in your mind, you know, it's one thing to have something in your mind, but then to bring it to pass, to have it happen. How does he get from here all the way to here? His eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, where Revelation will speak of a reigning forever and ever. Well, that's what this chart about, that is what the handout is about, and that is what the story of the Word of God is about. Now you will see here that we have eight things listed for you, or seven things, one with 2 points, and they're listed here for you on your handout. We want to begin with the very beginning this morning. Number one, creation. This plan will now take shape as sometime in time God stepped in and there was creation. And that's recorded for you in Genesis 1 and 2. And the majority of our thoughts this morning will be from Genesis 1 and 2. Let's begin with the actual creation account as you go to Genesis chapter 1. Well, this is one of the best known verses in the Word of God is verse 1. Verse 1. It says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." So it began, as far as heaven and earth is concerned, in the beginning, God created. Begins with creation. This plan begins with an actual creative act. That is, it takes shape with an actual creative act. Then you go down a little farther in chapter 1, and you see the highest apex of God's creation on earth is in verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over everything that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now we see the highest form of God's creation in those 6 days was man, that is man and woman, created uniquely in his image and given dominion over the earth. In the likeness and image of God, man alone is said to be created in the image of God. Now here we will see that in Genesis, the opening chapters, you'll actually, brothers and sisters, have three creation stories. Three creation stories. It's the Hebrew way of writing, and it's something like, well, maybe like our evening news today, where chapter one is kind of like the headlines. It'll just give you the main things that happen. Then chapter two will go back in the second creation story and fill in a lot of the details. Like in your evening news, they'll just give you some headlines to get your attention. Then after 10 minutes of commercial breaks, they'll come back and they'll give you all the details. And it's a common way of communicating. Chapter 1, the first creation story, it's more like the headlines. Chapter 2 will go back to the second creation story and give you more details. And the third creation story is a very short one in Genesis 5, which gives you a few more details. But here we saw in the first creation story that he created man as his apex of creation in the 6th day. In the image and likeness of God. What does it mean to have life? What does it mean to be in the likeness of God? Man alone is. Well, if you go to the second creation story in Genesis 2, and you will see details given that weren't given in chapter 1. You look, if you will, at verse 4. Genesis 2 and verse 4 begins the second creation story. It says, "These are the generations or genealogies of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man, that is Adam, is formed first, formed out of the dust of the ground, and God does something uniquely to Adam in this eternal plan that he does to nobody else, no other creation. He breathed into his nostrils. And so man received the breath of life and uniquely became a living soul. So whatever that means, man is in the image and likeness of God, and eventually Eve would be too. So we see that man uniquely formed with the breath of God and is a living soul. And then you look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward of Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. You will see that God has taken up, not with the dolphins and the whales, though he created them, but with man. He is the subject. He is the apex of God's creation. And he's at a higher level than anyone else, for he's in the image of God. So he's put in the garden that God had formed. And then look at the description of that garden in verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he will speak of some things in verses 11 and 12 that are in his creation, such as verse 11 will speak of gold, right at the end of verse 11, where there is gold. And then the onyx stone and bdellium and so on in verse 12. So we need to ask, what does it mean to be in the image of God? What does it mean to be a living soul, to have life at this level of creation? Well, we start to see some little clues here in chapter 2 that as he put man in this garden, and as we read in verse 9, he made the trees to grow that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. You see, it is man alone that has the unique capability of appreciating aesthetic value. Things that are of value and things that are pleasing to the eye. How he can enjoy and understand God on a level that animals can't. Pleasant to the sight or pleasant to the eyes. You see, he could look at these beautiful trees and say, well, they're very pleasant. And he could look at gold and say, well, that's of value. And know what it means. But you see, animals, as much as we appreciate animals, they can't do that. I mean, you picture yourself looking at a Rembrandt painting, huh? Beautiful Rembrandt. You're in awe of that painting. And then your little pet dog, Fido, he's right beside you. What does Fido do when he sees the Rembrandt painting? Well, who knows what he'll do. But there's no appreciation, no ability of aesthetic value and beauty. You have a mound of gold, and we say, oh, look at that mound of gold. We understand the value. But how would a mound of gold impress a cat? A mound of mice might impress a cat, but not a mound of gold. You see, we are made in the image of God where we have the ability to be satisfied. The tree was good for food. We can appreciate what God does. It's pleasant to the eyes, and we can take in aesthetic value and beauty, and therefore understand something of the greatness of God. As you know, Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the animals look at that creation and won't know much about the glory of God. But because we have the ability, the way we were created, we can understand God's beauty and God's glory and relate to God somewhat in creation. And that is the context he shows man created in. Pleasant to the eyes, good for food, things of value, and so on. But not only that, you carry on here as you see what it means to have life in the image of God. You see here in Genesis chapter 2, if you would go, if you would, to verse 15. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, that is to tend it. Man has the ability to function for God. He's able to keep the garden. He's able to work. He's able to think. He's able to know how much to prune and this and that. Where you see, an animal just operates on instinct. He can only do what he is programmed to do. But man has the capability to tend the garden. Then you'll see also in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now of all God's creation, man is the only one he communicates to directly and commands him. He instinctively tells the rest of his creation, the trees and the animals, what to do. But when it comes to man, there is communication. So man has an ability to hear God and to communicate with him. And God gives man a command here. A command that he may eat freely of all the trees of the garden. Tremendous liberty. Freedom. And we have that listed on the chart for you. In the beginning, there was tremendous freedom. God didn't tell Adam how many apples or whatever he could eat. He could eat all he wanted, whatever there was. He could take of any tree he wanted as many times as he wanted, what liberty there was. But there was one boundary to all that liberty. And it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, all around us, it's not unusual to have liberty with boundaries. You look at the sports world. And in every sports game I know of, there's boundary lines, whether it's basketball, hockey, baseball, football, or whatever. And you can go out of bounds. But within that boundary lines, well, there's liberty to how far you want to throw it, how far you want to run, and so on. But once you step out that boundary line, there's a penalty. You have that with your own children that you love. You might have a yard, and you put a swing set there, and there's tremendous liberty within the yard. But outside that fence, maybe the road's there, and there's a boundary, and outside it there is danger. So God gives much liberty, but there's always a boundary line. Now here the boundary line was, that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It was meant to protect man. But you see, man is created in a unique way here, if you think this through carefully. Man has the ability to say no to God. And the day you eat thereof, thou shalt not eat of it. And the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. We know the story. Man did say no to God. Man created uniquely with the ability to say no to God. Not the permission to say no. In fact, he was told not to say no. But with the ability to say no. Now, this is unlike any of the other creation. You take a honeybee, for example. He doesn't have the ability to say yes or no. He operates on what we call instinct. Today we'd say he's been programmed to do it that way. He has no choice. A young honeybee knows how to fly without ever going to pilot school like you and I would have to do. You see, it's instinctively there, and he has no choice in the matter. He doesn't say when he reaches 2 months old, I wonder if I'd like to gallop or I'd like to fly. Maybe I'd like to be a horse instead. He has no choice in the matter. He is automatically going to fly really without any training, learning that is, because it's instinctively in him. And of course that's with all of God's creation, animal, plants, and so on. A cherry tree doesn't have a choice whether to bear apples or cherries. It's instinctively or in there biologically or however they would say it. But mankind, we have the ability to say no to God. Now, why would God do something like this? And why would God put a restriction? I submit to you that in God's eternal plan, He is after a relationship with man. And you see, it is limitations or restrictions that actually build a relationship. Think that through, if you will. We're going to see that God is after a relationship, a companion, a counterpart. But He wants a counterpart who understands Him, who knows Him, who trusts Him, who loves Him. Just like you and I, when we seek a marriage partner, want that kind of a counterpart. And so, God draws a limitation to establish a relationship. I know you have. You listen to marriage vows. Listen to them carefully. Listen to what they say to each other. I've performed them, so I know. Forsaking all other, till death do us part, or the Lord Jesus come. You see, when each spouse hears that, forsaking all other, that's a tremendous limitation. There'll be no open-mindedness there anymore to who they want. They're leaving all other and pledging never to be with another person in that type of relationship and cleaving only unto them till death do us part of the Lord Jesus come. You know what that tells the other person? They must love me. They're willing to forsake all other. They're willing to stay within the boundaries, and they must have a heart for me. And, of course, that's called marriage, and that's the marriage commitment. Even two close friends that have a good relationship, it's limitations that builds that relationship. Did you ever hear one friend tell another, I'm going to tell you something. It's very embarrassing. And don't ever promise you'll never tell anybody else. And they don't tell anyone else. You know what the friend says? That person cares for me. I can trust them. They value my feelings. And if you went and blabbed at that person, say they don't really care about me. You see, limitations, restrictions, build a relationship. It establishes trust and confidence. So God is after relationship with man alone. So He puts a restriction a limitation there. For something has to be proven. This man who is in the image of God alone and in the likeness of God, with all his intellect, with all his ability to appreciate aesthetic beauty and to be satisfied with God's creation, with all that, does he love God? Does he have a passion for God? And if there was evil, would he refuse the evil? Or would he have the desire to do the evil? Where does this man stand in his heart, in his attitude? There's only one way to find that out. And that is to bring a restriction, like we said a friend might do to a friend, and so on. And so God brings in a limitation of one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that they could not eat. So man would have to be dependent upon God if you ever want to know what good was or what evil was. But there's a greater question here. Does he love God? Does he understand God? Does he have a passion for God, this Adam? And if there is good and evil, which will he choose? And where does his heart lie with God? God is after, in his eternal relationship, to eternal plan, to establish a relationship with man. Now, having said that, he then gives the details of the story in the rest of chapter 2 of the creation of the woman. And we want to pick up on that now for a very specific reason. Because this will become a model, a prototype of God's eternal plan here in the way he created Eve for Adam. You look here now, if you would, at verse 18. Genesis 2 and verse 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an helpmeet for him." Now at this point, on day number 6, Adam was still alone. The woman was not created, and it was not good. It was not good that man is without a counterpart, somebody to commune with, somebody on his own level to relate with. And so it wasn't good that man, so to speak, be only half there, if you will. And so God says, "I will make an helpmeet for him." Now I want you to see the way in which God made Eve for Adam. God being God could have done it simultaneously, could have done it instantly, and created two forms and breathed them in the breath of life. But he didn't. He created Adam first and then said it's not good that he should be alone. So that Eve was designed, was planned before she ever existed. She was planned before she ever existed. Then look what happens next here. And her purpose is stated is to be a help meet, a suitable counterpart for Adam. And then if you look at verse 19, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." Adam possessed tremendous intellect and ability to look at all God's creation and be able to give it a species name that would identify it correctly. But that's not all that was happening. You say, why does this come at this part in the story? Adam naming the animals. I thought he was talking about a helpmeet. Well, look at the next verse, verse 20. "And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." There was also a search being made among the animal creation. As beautiful as animals are and as much as we like some of them, yet there was none on the level of Adam in his likeness and his image who could understand him, relate to him, commune with him, appreciate him, and have a heart for him. And so as he looked at all those animals and he saw there the lion with his lioness and the tiger with his tigress and so on, yet for Adam there was no suitable counterpart. There was no helpmeet found for him. You understand that, don't you? You know, as much as we like animals, did you ever have a broken heart? And ever go home and try to tell your goldfish about your broken heart? That so-and-so left me. There's just no understanding between you and the goldfish, is there? You see, you need someone of your own kind to relate to you. And so, as Adam's naming the animals, there's a search for a helpmeet being made, and it comes up empty. Nobody's qualified to be a helpmeet for Adam. So how will Adam get one? God will have to create one. It'll have to be created for Adam. Look at the next verse, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now Adam will go into a deep sleep. Adam will have nothing to do with the formation of Eve. There'll be no works involved. Eve herself will have nothing to do with it. In other words, Adam's sleeping, Eve's being formed. There is no human works here forming Eve. Adam doesn't help God. He's in a deep sleep. The man can't move a muscle. Can't open his mouth and say, I think this would be nice right here. So man is not involved at all in the creation of the bride, of the counterpart. He's in a deep sleep. Eve isn't involved at all, since she's not doing anything. God does all the work. And God has to create it. And he does it while the man is sleeping, and it goes into his side. And of course, took out his own flesh. Took his rib. And with that rib, watch what he will do now in verse 22. Verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. Now that little phrase, brothers and sisters, made he a woman, requires a process of time. Whether it's a millisecond, 5 seconds, 5 minutes is not the issue. But it requires a process of time. Some translations will have, builded he a woman. So first he takes something out of the open side, closes the side back up, and then in a process of time, whatever that time would be with God, he makes or builds or fashions the woman. Once the woman is completely done, finished, and fashioned, he then does something else. And that's at the end of verse 22. Look what it says. And brought her unto the man. He then presents her in her finished beauty and to the man, that is to Adam. First he plans her before she was created. Then a search is made where it comes up empty. Then God does the work by putting someone to sleep and opening the side. Then there's a process of building, and once she's finished, God presents her to the man. Well, then you look at verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He recognized what had happened. That this woman was not from a tree, was not from an animal. She was from him. She was he. She was his very flesh, his very bones. She was him. So, him having the ability to name species, he names her. Look at the end of verse 23. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Realizing where she came from, he gives her the appropriate name. It's not as some teenagers once when I was teaching this at a camp, I think it was, somewhere. And I said, why did Adam call her woman? And I think one smart guy said, I know. He looked at her and said, whoa, man. Nothing like that at all. It was Hebrew. Ish-ah. Out of man. Ish-ah. And so realizing that she was he, his very flesh, he called her woman. Out of man. And then as it goes on to say in verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You have the highest union on earth between humans is two becoming one. Legally, morally, spiritually, and so on. And he called her name woman. Actually, she had three names. This was her species name, woman. Later, after the fall into sin, Adam would give her a personal name. And call her name Eve, the mother of all living. That was quite an act of faith. Death had just entered the human race, yet God had made a promise. And maybe in light of that promise, Adam calls her name Eve, the mother of all living. Then when you get to the third creation story in Genesis chapter 5, she gets a third name, shall we call it a spiritual name from God. You know what God called her? It's in Genesis 5:2. He looked at Adam and Eve together as one flesh, and God called their name Adam, or man. She was called man, or Adam. You see, that's where the biblical custom comes from. The custom comes from that's biblical. When a man and woman gets married, the woman takes on the man's name. They only had one name, for God saw them as one flesh. God called their name Adam, or that is man. But here we read of her species name as she is called woman. And so we see the way in which a counterpart was created for Adam, a helpmeet. Now, the reason this is so important, brothers and sisters, it becomes a model, a picture of God's eternal plan, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God does not desire to be alone. He desires to have a counterpart, a suitable helper, one who can relate to him and understand him and love him and know him, not only his beauty, but his heart, and have a desire for him. And so he creates man and woman in his own image. But do they have a desire for him? We'll have to wait and see. Do they have a heart for him? But this becomes a prototype, a model of what God is doing now in getting a counterpart, a helper for him through for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you now, in our closing minutes, to go back to the epistle of the Ephesians, if you would. And you will see in the formation of the church, the born-again body, the family of God, that what happened with Eve is simply a picture of what God is doing today by forming the church, the body of Christ. Again, I'll remind you of a verse we already read in Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4, if you look at it again. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Eve was planned before she ever existed. You and I were planned by God before we ever existed. That is the church was. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Not only chosen in him, but chosen for him. You see, Eve was designed to be a suitable helper for Adam, a helpmeet. We read in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. We are created for his glory. You know, as Isaiah 43:7 says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. Created to know God and to love God and to glorify God. We have a purpose in our creation for the desire of God's heart. But you remember what happened next in the creation story, that an unfruitful search was made, and they came up empty. In that search, there was no helpmeet found for him. And you will see in the scriptures that there has been an unfruitful search made by God. And what he has found is the human race has fallen in sin. May I remind you of the verses of Romans, or not Romans, it's also in Romans, but it's in Psalm 14. Verses 2 and 3. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. He's looking for something. What's he looking for? To see if there was any that did understand and seek after God. He's looking down. Is there any that understands me, that knows what I'm like, that has a heart for me, and that seeks after me, that loves me, and has a passion for me? So a search was made one day. Psalm 14 tells us about it. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did understand and seek after God. You know what he came up with? It's in Psalm 14:3. They are all gone aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That's repeated in the New Testament Gospel in Romans 3:12. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And Romans 3:23 will summarize that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God looks in humanity, no matter what color the race is, no matter what the social level is, and he says that everyone has gone aside. Everyone has sought his own way. Everyone is unprofitable. They don't seek me. They don't understand me. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. What a horrible condition. How will God get a companion out of that? You'll have to create one. You'll have to create one. And that's exactly what he does. And that creation will not be a work of man's hands, no more than Adam had anything to do with it or Eve. It'll be the work of God. Look here in Ephesians 2 as he shows that the depravity of the human race, of which he could not find a counterpart. You know these verses well, but look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Speaking of people who are now saved, but before they were saved, he gives their condition. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Dead in trespasses and sins. No life with God. Children of disobedience, following Satan. Look at verse 3. Among also whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, fulfilling our flesh, not seeking the will of God, not having a heart for God, dead in trespasses and sin. And God looks at that and says, there's none that doeth good. And so God cannot find a counterpart. How will he get a bride for his son? He'll have to create one. Look at, and it will be without human works. Look at verse 8, well known here in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 8. It says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Adam didn't lift a finger for the creation of Eve. Eve didn't lift a finger. God did the work. You see, salvation from sin and knowing God has nothing to do with human works. Baptism, church ritual, who you don't murder or whatever you do, has nothing to do with you and has everything to do with God. If you have trouble understanding that, look at the way God created Eve. God had to create her. So now look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship. We are his design. God has formed the born-again body, the church. Not made by the works of us, but made by God and his work and his eternal plan. Well, how did God do it? Well, how did he do it with Eve? He put Adam to sleep and took a rib out of his side. Watch what God did and how he did this. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, this is the book that compares Christ and the church to a husband and wife. And as Ephesians 5:32 says, it's a great mystery, but he speaks concerning Christ and the church. Look, if you will, at verse 25. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for the church. We know the story as we jump ahead. It was on the cross where he died. And the Lord Jesus died. In the Bible, a believer is likened to sleeping when they die. The word is sleep in the Bible. He fell asleep, and so on, the scripture will say. And so, he died, he expired. The Lord Jesus died. And you know what happened? Something happened to his side, didn't it? The finality of his death, the Bible tells us in John 19:14, that one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And that blood and water was the finality of his death, for he was dead. Pouring out his life's blood, which is his, the essence of life, and the water connected with it. And so he had a wound in his side that he told Thomas about, remember? And the very basis of your salvation and my salvation, if we're saved, is what happened to the Lord Jesus while he died. And in his death and the side, blood and water came out. And on that basis, God can forgive the sinner who will turn to him. And as 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is what happened when the Lord Jesus died or slept, and what was finalized by his side, and that death on the cross, that precious life and blood that was poured out, is how God can forgive any sinner and cleanse you to make you acceptable in his sight. God has to do the work, and he did it through his Son. But once he took the rib out of Adam and out of the side, he then made a woman. There was a fashioning process. Now, if Ephesians 5:25 says he loved the church and gave himself for it, that's the cross, look at verse 26. Verse 26 of Ephesians 5. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Now, this is a building process. He's now cleansing you and I, not only positionally, but practically. Washing our minds is called the renewing of the mind in Ephesians 4. You know, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. There's a building process happening. More people are being saved. And then in our lives, our minds are being changed. And as you look at this Word, it acts like water. You'll say, oh, I'm not to think like this. I'm not to do this, but I am to do this. It's not now the taking of your sins we're talking about. It's sanctification in verse 26, where He's changing the believer into the image of His Son. So says Romans 8:29. So that you and I are not only saved from hell, we're being transformed through the Spirit and through the Word. He's fashioning the church at this very hour. And you and I at this very hour. So that we hate what the Lord Jesus hates. And we love what He loves. And we react the way He reacts. And we have His very nature, His very desires in our heart. A counterpart. Someone who is like Him. And so He's building the woman, so to speak, the bride today. Sanctifying it with a washing of water by the Word. But that wasn't all that happened, was it? He brought her unto the man when she was finished. Look at verse 27 of Ephesians 5. Verse 27. It has a goal. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's sanctifying us so that in even our practical life, we are holy and without blemish, that He might present it to Himself. Someday He'll come and the whole church will be caught up, presented to Christ as a completed counterpart who loves Him and has a heart for Him and understands Him by the work of the gospel. Redemption of sin by blood, cleansing by the Word,